Thanks, Ned. Boy, talking about names, a few years ago, we had two Bill Talbys in our church here at one time. That's just scary, right? Bill, are you here? And then there was the Sunday that we had Brad Scott, who lived on Brad Street, and I introduced him to Scott Bradstreet. And that was confusing, too. But I digress. We're going to read a passage of Scripture. It should be up on the screen, or is going to be up on the screen in a minute. There we go. This is Paul's letter to Titus. It's a real short one, the short chapters, and so what we want to do here is go through this, and why don't you follow along as I read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which is now at his appointed season, he's brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and who are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." The saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Pray with me one more time. Lord, as we look into this passage, as we figure out what it means and what we're supposed to do about it, I pray, dear Lord, that you'll give us the guidance of your Spirit. Touch our hearts, Lord, because these are always heart issues. The character traits that you expect, not only of those who lead, but from all of us. And I pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit will move in our hearts to make us better individuals, better serving the Lord Jesus Christ together in his church. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were ever a small child? One or two of you, I can see that. Some of you are not admitting it. I know what it's like. I've seen your baby pictures. If you were ever a small child, you probably went through a stage where you were constantly asked the question, "Why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? Why? Why can't I stay up until after dark like you do? Why can't I ride my bike in the middle of the road? Why don't you want me to say those words that the neighbor man says? Why do I have to take baths? And why can't I jump off the roof as long as I have a Superman cape on? Why? And if you ever went through that stage, then you probably had a moment or two when your parents, who are normally kind and gracious, kind of lost their patience with all of the questions, and they said, "I'll tell you why. Because I told you so. That's why." And if you were ever a small child who grew up to be a mom or a dad, you probably caught yourself responding to your own child's incessant questions, why, with that same line, "Because I said so." And then all of a sudden you were shocked and said, "Oh no, I have become my parents." There are rules for life for everybody. When we're young, of course, it's a little bit hard for us to comprehend the reasons why we need to follow those rules. But as we grow up, we're able to absorb the logic behind the rules, and so our parents and our teachers begin to explain the answer to the question why. Back in the book of Job in the Old Testament, the central character was kind of put through the ringer in a very short period of time. He had always considered himself to be a righteous man, a worshiper of the one true God. But in one day, God took away his wealth, killed his children, and took away his physical health. And for 38 chapters, Job kept asking the question, why? And he had friends that were trying to help him out with that, but they weren't really very helpful because they kept saying, well, Job, you must have sinned. And Job said, it can't be it. There's something else going on here. And so he kept asking, God, please answer the question. 36 chapters later, God finally speaks up. And guess what he says? He says, Job, I made you. I made everything. I don't have to explain myself to my creatures. You're just going to have to take my word that I know what I'm doing because I said so. And you know what? It's true. The sovereign creator of the universe does not need to explain the laws and the commandments that he has given to his creatures to obey. But see, the thing is, he's not just the sovereign creator of the universe. He's also our loving Heavenly Father. Those of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior have been gathered into the family of God. And he loves his children. He loves it when his children pray. He delights in answering our prayers, and he even delights in answering our questions. And so you have, throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, lots of places that when God sets down a rule for life, he often graciously explains to us why that rule is so necessary for our peace and our contentment and our growth. Take Paul's letter to Titus, for example. Titus was originally part of Paul's mission team. He was there with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul explained why it was time to take the gospel to the non-Jewish population. Titus was one of the guys that hand-delivered Paul's letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. And when Paul preached the gospel on the Isle of Crete, Titus was right there with him. And when Paul needed to move on, he said, Titus, I want you to stick around for a while and tie up all of the loose ends and encourage the churches that are starting to form. And so sometime in about 65 AD, Paul wrote this letter to Titus to remind him of his mission on Crete and to tell him the rules that God had laid down for Christian people then and now. But not to present the rules like a dad speaking to a small child, because I said so, but to treat them like growing children and to give them reasons for the rules in answer to the question, why? The letter's pretty short. If you're like me, you know, when you're flipping through your Bible trying to find Titus, you may blow right past it two or three times before you find it. But don't let this tiny portion of Scripture fool you. It's packed with important rules for living, rules that you and I have to obey if we're going to grow up to be what God wants us to be. And isn't really that the point? The point of the Christian life is to please God. The point of the Christian life is to grow to maturity and to become like the people that he has always wanted us to be. And so the letter has three short chapters. Chapter 1 gives us a list of rules for leaders in the church. Chapter 2 is going to give us a few rules for those who are followers to those leaders. And chapter 3, well, it offers some rules for everybody. So take heart, we're not covering three chapters today. For some reason, unbeknownst to me, I've been asked to come back next Sunday and the Sunday after that. So three chapters, three Sundays. Who knew it was going to work out like that, right? What an amazing thing. So in chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to stay on Crete long enough to finish organizing the churches, including the appointment of elders. Now, a lot of you know the New Testament uses three terms to describe the leaders of the church. Sometimes they are referred to as elders. And they're called that because they're supposed to be guys who show maturity, guys that we can respect, guys that we can trust, guys that we can follow. Sometimes those same men are referred to as overseers, fellows who demonstrate management skills, the guys that have a knack for getting us organized and moving, guys that get things done. And sometimes these same individuals are referred to as pastors, shepherds, people who guide us to fresh food and water, people who protect us and care for us and lead us gently. How do we know that elders and overseers and pastors are all just different names for the same guys? Well, we've got at least two passages in the Scripture that do exactly that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus for a last goodbye and some last-minute instructions. And he says to them in verse 20, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, so shepherd the congregation. We also have 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter says to the church leaders, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Exercise oversight gently. Three names, same guys. Whether we pay them a salary or they volunteer part-time or whatever. So God is telling us in Titus chapter 1 that whatever method we use for selecting the men that are going to be our leaders, here are the rules. Here are 15 distinct character qualities that we need to look for in those whom we will choose to follow as we work together for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is in verse 6. We should look for a man who is blameless. Some Bible versions say above reproach. The word that Paul actually used here was a word that came from the language that he was speaking. It just means without a handle. It means there's nothing in this guy's reputation that somebody could get a handle on to accuse him or discredit him or disgrace him. It doesn't mean that we have to find a man who's never, ever sinned, thankfully, because if that's what it meant, we'd never find anybody that was qualified to lead. In fact, it doesn't even mean a Christian man who has never committed a big sin since he got saved. Because, you know, everybody starts out the Christian life as a baby. And, you know, babies have to crawl before they walk, and they have to walk before they run. And so in the process of growing up, they fall down sometimes, and so do we Christians. You make mistakes. You use poor judgment. You struggle to overcome one or more different kinds of sin. And I can tell from personal experience, even when you're a grown-up Christian, once in a while you may slip and you may fall into sin and you have to go back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness again. But we're supposed to look for a man to lead us who, even if we know he has sinned at some time in the past, we have observed his behavior for an extended period of time, and we've concluded that the general course of his life is an example of godliness and righteousness and Christ-like character. We can't find anything bad to say about this guy. The second quality says that he must be a man who is the husband of but one wife. Now, literally, a one-woman man. Now, in the history of the church, there have been at least five different ways that the church has interpreted that phrase in Titus. And in churches like ours, there has been a tendency to gravitate toward one of those interpretations. We have a lot of folks that believe that the leader of our church can never be a man who was divorced and remarried at any time in his life. And I get that. You really have to be careful with people that have a history of any kind. The problem is, I know a couple of guys, and I know a guy who is a member of a church not very far away from this one. When he was a young man, he got married. And a couple of years later, he found himself divorced. And then a few years went by, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he met a young lady who was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fell in love. They got married. And they have been married and faithful to one another for over 40 years. There's no doubt in anybody's mind that that guy is a one-woman man. As a matter of fact, this is a guy that's memorized vast portions of Scripture. He leads people to the Lord. He is, for all intents and purposes, one of the men in the church that people look up to, like an elder, even though he doesn't hold that particular office. I don't know, it just kind of makes you think about the requirements and what God means when he says one woman man. The third quality is this: he has to be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now that part about his children being believers, that's a tough requirement. Because, you know, you can share Christ with your kids. You can read them Bible stories, teach them to pray, teach them to sing Christian songs. You can make sure that they come to worship and Sunday school and youth group and church camp and Momentum Youth Conference. You can model Christ in their presence, but no matter how good a Christian parent you may be, you cannot make your child accept Christ. So what are we going to do with a potential church leader who has shown himself to be an exemplary parent in all possible ways, and yet he has a child who is disobedient and disrespectful and apparently not a believer, not a follower of Jesus at all? The words that Paul wrote here in Titus actually say, children who are faithful, not wild and rebellious. It suggests that his kids are generally trustworthy, dutiful, well-mannered, and obedient. And if the guy has several children, as this might imply, and most of them display these good qualities, but there's one of them that just seems to be a bad kid, I think we should probably give the guy a pretty good grade, because the general course of his life is an example of goodness and righteousness and Christ-like character. Okay, so far we have some pretty stiff rules for selecting elders. Why should we use these verses as our standard? Just because God said so? Ah, look at verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. That's the reason for the rule. We need a leader who has a good track record with his family, because how he treats his wife and his kids is a pretty good indication of how he's going to treat us, right? And what follows is a further list of character qualities that we need to see in such a man. For instance, let's choose a man who is not overbearing. Now, some of you might have a Bible that says self-willed. A self-willed man is a guy that's stubborn, arrogant, pushy, and inconsiderate to people's emotions and needs. Not an attractive trait in any guy. Just ask any wife, right? Shepherds are not supposed to get behind the sheep and crack the whip and yell at them, okay? When I was a kid, for a short period of time, I was responsible for tending a small flock of sheep, literal sheep. And my job was to make sure that they got from the pasture into the barn, and that they had food and that they had water there, okay? Now, in the summertime, it was a real annoyance for me to have to tend the sheep, because it cut into my personal time. And so I didn't like it very much, and I wanted to shorten the process as much as possible. So I would go out to the pasture, I'd come around behind the sheep, and I'd start yelling, "Get to the barn, you stupid sheep!" You know what they did next? They scattered to the wind, because that's what sheep do when you yell at them, all right? There was an exception, however. There were a couple of older rams in that little flock that when I yelled at them, they thought it was their job to turn and face me and start pawing the ground and lower their heads. I knew at that point it was time to get on the other side of the fence. Either way, not a good indication of good shepherding, you know what I mean? Which, by the way, reminds me of what's next. An elder must not be quick-tempered. A man who tends to lose his temper is not a good candidate for pastor. I have a counseling ministry on the side, and I counsel a lot of people that are dealing with anger issues. And in order to counsel them more effectively, I went into my Bible, and I made a one-page list of Bible verses that condemn the sin of anger. It's been really helpful. And the last passage on that list is James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because man's anger does not accomplish the will of God. Boy, that's one that nails people right between the eyes. We're never supposed to choose a known hothead to be a leader in the church. The next red flag is this: not given to drunkenness. Literally, he can't be a guy who lingers long at the wine glass. Now, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't ever say, don't drink alcohol. It says everywhere throughout the scriptures, don't drink alcohol to excess. Don't ever become drunk. Now, I don't drink alcohol, and it's only because by the time I got old enough to understand that it was okay to drink alcohol, I couldn't figure out any compelling reason to start drinking the stuff. So, you know, I save money and buy a Coke instead. And now I'm unhealthy for other reasons. If a man is known for his drinking, he's not a guy that we want to lead our church. Look at the next standard, not violent. We can't have an elder whose temper is so bad that he loses it and starts to get physical with people. If you can picture the guy raising his hand to his wife or to his children, or throwing things or breaking things in a fit of rage, then you don't want him as a church leader. Verse 7 says next that we shouldn't make an elder out of somebody who pursues dishonest gain. Now, I'm pretty sure that includes things like bank robbery and income tax fraud, but it probably also includes things like taking money under false pretenses, or goofing off when he's supposed to be on the clock, or doing the Lord's work just for the paycheck. It's like Jesus said, you can either love God or you can love money, but you can't love both at the same time. And we need to watch out for men who are in the church, but they are in love with the wrong God. Verse 7 tells us what not to look for in an elder. Verse 8 puts a more positive spin on things. It says that we should look for a guy who is hospitable. Now, I don't think that that means we're looking for a guy who has a sign posted in his front yard. Come on in, everybody. Come on and help yourself to what's in the fridge. Help yourself to my tools. Go on and use the bathroom. Just, you know, everybody's welcome. I don't think we're looking for that guy. But we're looking for somebody who welcomes people into his home. Whether it's a wealthy home or a poor home, he makes it the kind of home where people can feel relaxed when they come in and sit down. And he enjoys company. It's the kind of person that even if you show up at his front door and ring the doorbell in the middle of the night, he's not going to get mad at you, because no matter what reason you're there, he cares about you and he will invite you in to talk about it. Hospitality is something that's so important in our leaders. And you know why? Because hospitality is something that God commands all of us to practice. And it's a lot easier for us to learn how to do that when the guys up front are showing us how. Next, we're supposed to appoint an elder who loves what is good. That's the kind of person who is loving and generous and kind to everybody. And he not only loves good people, he loves good ideas and good forms of entertainment, good conversations. He doesn't invest his time in games or comments or concepts that are displeasing or insulting to our Lord Jesus Christ. The general course of his life is an example of goodness and righteousness and Christ-like character. Verse 8 also says that we should look for a man who is self-controlled. You know, the King James Version says he has to be sober. The New American Standard Version says he has to be sensible. I think what is implied here is that this is a guy with common sense. Look for the guys who have common sense. We live in a crazy world, and it's filling up with more and more crazy ideas. We need leaders who do not get all excited about something just because it's brand new. On the flip side of that, we need leaders who know when it's time to let go of things that aren't as useful anymore. And we need leaders who know from the Bible how to tell the difference between those two things. Next, we need a man who's upright, a leader who has demonstrated over an extended period of time that he can make fair and just and righteous decisions. Because you know what happens in the church? Once in a while, something comes up in the life of the church that requires the pastor to pick a side. And that is not fun and it is not easy. But you know what? A godly pastor knows how to disagree with one of his people without needlessly offending or embarrassing or hurting that person. It took me a long time to figure that out while I was a pastor. And I could have saved myself a lot of trouble if I'd have watched older pastors to see how they handled folks with whom they disagreed. The leaders of the church need to be the kind of men that can come to you and they can correct you, and you'll thank them for it because you've known them long enough to be convinced that they love you and they have your best interests at heart. Verse 8 also says that the elder needs to be a man who is holy or devout. Now, I'm really glad it doesn't say he needs to be a guy that's perfect. A holy guy is not a perfect guy, and it's definitely not a guy who wants everybody to think that he's perfect. He's just a guy who faithfully clings to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully clings to the Word of God. Again, the general course of his life is an example of goodness and righteousness and Christ-like character. The last quality of verse number 8 is self-controlled or temperate. We need leaders who have enough sense to say, that's enough, it's time to quit, it's time to change, it's time to say no. Self-discipline is a personal character trait that's really only completely available to people who have the Holy Spirit of God inside them and who have surrendered themselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we're supposed to be holy people, and we can't really fully understand what that looks like because Jesus isn't here to show us. But Jesus has appointed under-shepherds who are supposed to match that commitment to holy living so that when we see those men in front of us, we figure out how it is we're supposed to live. And the final rule for leaders is in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, holding fast the faithful word. This is a guy who has been studying and meditating upon the Word of God long enough that he knows what the Bible says on all pertinent topics. He knows where the Bible is clear, and he knows where the Bible gives us a little bit of leeway. He instinctively knows when a new idea comes along, and it's biblical or it's unbiblical. He knows orthodox, biblical truth, and he's holding on to it with a firm grip. How are we going to be able to grow unless our pastors teach us from the Bible with clarity and without compromise? These are the rules for church leaders. God says when you need leaders, choose men who match this description. Now, we could stop and say, well, God, please explain why you want us to do that. Well, we don't have to do that, folks, because he's already explained it in this 2,000-year-old letter to Titus. There's really only one reason why we're supposed to choose leaders like that. And here it is in verse 10. For there are many rebellious people. In a lot of churches, there are folks who have heard the truth their whole lives. They've grown up in the church. They maybe held an office or two in the church. But inside their hearts, they have harbored a deep bitterness and resentment and resistance to that truth. In many cases, they are, in fact, phony Christians. And look at how Paul describes them. They are mere talkers. They know how to talk the evangelical talk, but they're not walking the walk. They're deceivers. They got a lot of people fooled. In Paul's day, some of these phonies were referred to as the people of the circumcision. Jewish people who were still insisting that in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you needed to follow all of the Jewish dietary laws and rituals and ceremonies. And so Paul says to Titus in verse 11, these people have to be silenced. They're causing fights within families. They're teaching things that are bogus. What's worse, they insist on getting paid for teaching this garbage. And then he says, you know, even their own writers have described Cretans as lying, evil, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, not to be politically incorrect or anything, but that's right. And he follows up with another old saying. He says, to the pure things, all things are pure, but those who are corrupt and unbelieving, when they touch anything, it turns to filth. Their minds and their consciences are evil. They claim to know God, but their actions say otherwise. These guys are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are worthless. In a lot of churches, there are people that have been around a long time, and they like to grab the mic whenever they can. And they use the mic to spout lies, lies that confuse people, lies that split families, lies that threaten the very work of God. And Paul says, Titus, get busy and appoint some elders in those churches, men of good reputation, men who show good leadership in their families, men of godly character and solid Bible knowledge. Get those men in place as soon as you can, and here's why. The bad guys are going to take over if you don't have good leadership, if you don't head them off with shepherds who know how to defend the flock. Incidentally, a lot of you in this room already know that Paul wrote another letter to a guy named Timothy, and a couple of letters to that guy. And the first letter of Timothy, chapter 3, is almost identical to Titus, chapter 1. A couple of differences. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he included 5 more character traits that he wanted the leaders to exhibit before the church. And his note to Timothy was sort of the opposite perspective of the note that he wrote to Titus. To Timothy, he said, now listen, if guys come to you and they want to be leaders in the church, give them this list of qualities and let them figure out how to become that kind of man. To Titus, he said, just appoint the men that match this list. It was a different set of circumstances, same type of leadership. In 1974, Gene Getz wrote a book called The Measure of a Man. In that book, he discussed those passages in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And he suggested that if those 20 qualities that are listed in Timothy and Titus compose God's description of the kind of man that ought to be a mature leader in the church, Getz suggested that this description is probably a goal that every man in the church ought to be aiming for, whether we become leaders or not. If this is God's standard for what a mature Christian man looks like, then every guy should be shooting for this. And so Paul told Titus to stick around on Crete until he had tied up all the loose ends, including the appointment of mature Christian men, men of good reputation, good leadership in the home, Christ-like character, who could become elders slash overseers slash pastors. Guys that could expose the lies of false teachers and could protect the flock of God from corruption. The rules for leaders and the reasons why. Now, from time to time, in this church and in every church, the congregation is called upon to recognize additional men who are qualified to lead. And you know what? We're going to know them when we see them, because we have the standard of God's word by which we can measure anybody who presents himself for leadership. Men of Centerville Grace, it's time for us to rise up and recognize that if we have not measured up to this standard of maturity, if we've been believers for a long time and we're not here yet, it's time to work on it. Because this is what God wants and expects for a grown-up male member of the congregation. Members of Centerville Grace, are you prayerfully choosing leaders on the basis of the standard of God's word? Because, folks, this is what the church needs. So here's the deal. We need to commit ourselves together to being and choosing all that the Lord Jesus Christ expects and deserves from us. After all, this is the church that he bought with his own blood. He's worthy of our best. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've just begun to scratch the surface of this letter to Titus, we understand how important good leadership is, godly leadership is in the church. And we pray, O Lord, that the men of this congregation will rise to the challenge. And O Lord, as the rest of us seek additional leaders as needed, Oh, Lord, may we always measure the men that we are looking at against the standard of the Word of God, so that we will have leaders who will protect us and care for us just like Jesus does. We pray in His name. Amen.